So camping out this morning is Genesis 34, and our New Testament passage will be in Ephesians 4. So I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 34 and keep a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we'll be going right back as soon as we read Ephesians 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 at the beginning, but we'll cover the whole chapter this morning. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And now we turn to Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated, and I'll pray for us. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you to ask guidance. We are walking through a difficult text that deals with difficult issues. Give us grace so that we might understand it. May your Spirit illuminate the word this morning, that we might know how to be more like Christ, that we may know how to follow him even when it is most difficult, even when our neighbors around us make themselves enemies and hurt us greatly. Amen. If Genesis 34 were a movie, you would not want to be caught dead in the theater. If Genesis 34 were an episode of your favorite Netflix show or Amazon Prime series, you would be embarrassed if your church friends saw it on your recently watched list. If Hollywood or some other city that is responsible for creating television series and movies got a hold of Genesis 34 and put it up on a screen to tell the story as it's told in Genesis 34, I, as a preacher, could not admit in the pulpit that I've seen it. I probably couldn't use it as a sermon illustration or as some sort of analogy in a Sunday school lesson. Really, the only way that you can get away with mentioning this story and the gritty details of it as a pastor is the fact that it's in the holy, inspired Word of God. It's a story full of deception, lust, assault and battery, deceit, betrayal, even murder that, quite honestly, it borders on at least small-scale genocide. It's a story of how an atrocity quickly multiplies into an even bigger tragedy. It's clear that what has happened to Dinah is a disgraceful outrage. It is, beyond the shadow of a doubt, an injustice. But what makes matters worse is that the covenant people of God compound the problem by acting as if God doesn't exist. I preached this text 6 years ago, and as I was preparing it again this year, I was going through the chapter, and I went through several times just to make sure my math was correct and that I was reading the words on the page. God is not mentioned at all by a single character in this chapter. In the midst of all of this, there's a practical atheism that is present amongst the covenant people of God. The fallen condition of these humans that we see, these covenant people in Genesis 34, is the same condition, I think, sometimes of the church today. Evil things happen, injustices occur, and the covenant people of God compound the problem when we act like God doesn't exist. And we pay the price for that. We pay a price for that. Practical atheism. It is not a sin that goes without a consequence for us. Outrageous injustices like this one here in Genesis 34 occur every day. And everyone has some sort of response to injustice. Sometimes it's apathy. Sometimes it's anger. Sometimes it's somewhere in between. But for the people of God, He must be the foundation of our response to injustices. The foundation of our response to evil in the world must be God and His holiness and His righteousness, not our own sense of self-righteousness, our own sense of honor. As I mentioned, God is not discussed at all in this chapter, as we'll see. There's a practical atheism occurring so that we as the church today, as the covenant people of God, might avoid similar responses. I want us to answer four questions this morning in Genesis 34. The first is this: how do they feel about this event? Or maybe what do they feel about this event? The second question is, what do they think of their covenant status as God's people? How does being God's covenant people play a role in this conflict? The third question is, how do they define and pursue justice? And the fourth is, what's the result? What's the consequence for them as they respond and define justice? Well, the first question is quite obvious from the verses we just read. How do they feel about this? Simply put, they're angry. They're indignant. And they should be. Anger is a correct response to this. This is atrocity. This is a horrible evil. And I think sometimes anger, even when we sin in our anger, anger is helpful to help us diagnose what kingdom we're living for. What makes us angry helps us see what we value. It helps us take stock or inventory of what we love. And I think their anger here, at least at first glance, obviously they love their sister. It is good when somebody wrongs a sibling that bothers you. When someone wrongs your neighbor, when someone kills an unborn child, when someone commits genocide, like what's happening in Africa, Boko Haram is systematically slaughtering our brothers and sisters there. It's been happening for centuries across the world. Our brothers and sisters, maybe we've never met them, but they're still our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and oftentimes they are being martyred and killed for their faith. That should make us angry. But the problem here with these young men is that their anger is not rooted in the righteousness of God. It's an unrighteous anger. What Paul tells the church at Ephesus is that you should be angry, but not sin. These brothers, had they heard that, they would have stopped somewhere in the middle and removed that word "not" and been like, angry and sin. Yes, let's do that. And that's exactly what they do. The covenant people never invoke the name of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. They make no mention of how this would offend God. But rather, it's all about them and their family name, their family sense of honor. They aren't connected or concerned with the fact that God, the God, Yahweh, is offended deeply by this. The father of Shechem attempts to make peace. He attempts to make amends for the actions of his son. And I want us to read those verses quickly, verses 8 through 12. Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a great bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Well, if the brothers weren't angry yet, they surely are now. There's no admission from this father of his son's sin, of his evil doing. Makes no mention of it. It's just, hey, how about we solve it this way? We just become one people. We become a big, happy family. We can intermarry. We can build our wealth. Isn't this a great deal? But there's no admission that his son has done something wrong. Covenant people of God have watched a daughter, a sister be humiliated. And the response from the king of the land is this: how about we just become neighbors and even family? Let's make this all okay. A win-win for all. I don't know about you, but when I find myself in the midst of a conflict and I feel wronged, there is nothing more obnoxious than a leader who's just like, let's just all make this go, let's make it go away. Let's get a win-win-win for everybody. Isn't that great? Because you always end up feeling like you lose. You feel like the person who's supposed to help you get justice, in fact, finds nothing more for you than further injustice. The king of the land, he's supposed to, despite the fact that this is his son who's done this, he is supposed to do the right thing. He's supposed to protect the people under his care, and what he chooses to do instead is to try to make this all go away by spinning it into a business deal. So, in response to that, what do the sons of Israel think of their covenant status? How do they respond to this? How does them being the covenant people of God play a role in all of this conflict? I think the answer is found in verses 13 through 24. The sons of God answered, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of this city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of this city. Just as a side note, really doesn't have much to do with the body or the big idea of this sermon, but gosh, what an incredible retirement plan they've just rolled out for the citizens of their town. This text, if nothing else, these few verses, the power of greed is incredible. You will be increased in your wealth. They will be our neighbors. Will not their livestock be ours, their property and all their beasts ours? Won't we all increase in wealth from this? All you have to do is be circumcised. You'd have lost me right there. I'm all good with the building of my portfolio, but the moment you say all it's going to cost you is circumcision, I would have been out. But all of these men agree to this. Greed is a powerful thing that they are so easily persuaded to be as adult male circumcised in order to increase their wealth. But here's the bigger point, I think, of these verses. The sons of Israel, they don't mention God. They don't mention the sign of the covenant. I mean, they do mention circumcision, but they make no reference to their covenant God. The covenant sign of blessing, the covenant sign of God's peace with them, his fealty to them, it's just simply something that they can use as a military tactic to achieve revenge. And it's kind of brilliant. If you've ever had surgery, even if you've just been to the gym, you know it's not right after that five-on-five basketball tournament or hitting the gym really hard. It's not that night that you're sore. It's not even the next day. It's usually the day after that you're really suffering. And so what they decide to do is they decide to use the covenant sign of God's blessing without any mention to him and what it's really for. They decide to use it as an opportunity for revenge. Their plot is to circumcise the town. And on that third day, when they're all really sore and hurting from that, they are going to attack. When they're most defenseless, they are going to repay evil with heaps upon heaps of more violence. That is how they see their identity as the covenant of people of God. The covenant sign that was said to their forefather Abraham, that this is the sign of, this is my covenant with you. It's merely an opportunity. It's merely an idea, a strategy for them to seek revenge. They don't call out to God for wisdom. They don't call out to God for justice. They don't call out to God to have him weigh in on this offer from these people. Now, what they decide to do is to seek justice for themselves. And they commandeer, they appropriate the covenant sign of God's grace to use it as a means to curse their enemies and destroy them. The sign of life in God is used to bring death upon these people. Instead of extending to these men the grace of God, extending to them strong warning about what they've done to the name and honor of the Lord, they instead leave him out of it and choose to seek revenge. Now, how do these men, how do they define and pursue justice? What is justice in their eyes? I'm going to read, picking up in verse 25. As I mentioned, on the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" So how do they define and pursue justice? They kill every man in town, and they plunder what remains. One man is guilty for a great evil against their sister, against their family. And they choose that they choose to respond by paying back the entire town in kind. Kill every man and plunder all of their stuff. The crime in their minds, the way they phrase it, is he treated our sister like a prostitute. And their view of justice is that this man and his entire town should pay. Not just the man who's guilty, but all of the city should die. And all of their stuff, their wives, their children, is now the property of the sons of Jacob. So this one guy viewed one woman as an object. He viewed her as property and he stole her and abused her. And their response was to treat every woman and child in that town as newly acquired property and to kill not just one man, but all of his neighbors as well. Their view of justice has two huge problems. First, their view of justice is something that is completely free. They're pursuing it completely free from any acknowledgement of God. Even their father, Jacob, in his response to their pursuit of justice, doesn't even mention God. He doesn't say, "How could we do this? We're the covenant people. Trust the Lord. He is our avenger." "No, you've threatened my household. I now stink. I have a bad reputation in the land." No sense of God's honor or his word or his law or the fact that they're the covenant people. It's just about Jacob and his reputation, his household. Sure, it is natural to be concerned about their safety now because they're not a big people and they've just basically enacted war against this town. It is normal to be concerned about that, but there's zero mention of God. Their covenant protector, their covenant Lord, isn't thought of at all. You might expect that from the boys, but what about this man who's the patriarch over this household? He doesn't consider God at all. So it's no surprise then that his sons lack any sort of acknowledgement of their covenant God in the entire situation. God does not play any factor in their pursuit of justice here. And secondly, and it's no surprise, that the punishment does not fit the crime. They have an unreasonable response. It lacks equity. To say that it's heavy-handed would be an understatement. It's not godly justice at all. It's gangland, mafia-style revenge. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the fatherly heart of God. In the law, we see the equity of God. We see that the punishment fits the crime. The punishments are always reasonable, always logical. They're always fitting. And of course, when you don't consult God at all, when you don't seek out the wisdom of God at all and how you should respond on how justice should be sought, it's no surprise then that heavy-handedness, a lack of equity, are found. We might think of our own land and law system today. We have people for this same crime that's committed in Genesis 34. There are people in our country that serve 4 or 5 years in prison. Meanwhile, their neighbors in the cell is a man serving a sentence 3, 4, maybe 5 times longer for possession of a substance that is now legal. And when they were in possession of it 20 years ago, it was illegal. Does that seem like there's equity there? Does it seem like there's a balance at all? So we're familiar with this. We're familiar with the scales of justice being unfairly balanced at times. And I think that's a problem here, is that these men, because they're not pursuing the heart of God, they're not pursuing the wisdom of their covenant God and consulting Him, there's no equity to be found. And injustice is compounded with more injustice. What's the result? What is the consequence for them, specifically the ringleaders, Simeon and Levi, who lead the charge? Well, the result is terrible. There's generational consequences. You don't get to live a wrath-filled life in isolation. I think all sin is that way. I don't think you ever get to sin in isolation. But I think because of this story and the way it plays out in the history of Israel, I think it's fair to say that wrath, that unrighteous anger, has generational consequences. When he is on his deathbed and he calls his sons to him to bless them one final time, Jacob arrives in chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 5, to Simeon and Levi, and he says this: "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not conjoined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them into Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So he blesses these other sons, and this is the curse or the promise that he has for them, that there's generational consequences. And I think the beautiful part of the gospel, despite the fact that everybody in Genesis 34 has practiced a practical atheism, they've been living as if their covenant God did not exist, and despite the fact that there are generational consequences for their wrath, for their sin, the beauty of God's grace is that the descendants of Levi, when Moses calls out to them in the book of Exodus, and he says, "Who will stand on the side of the Lord in the midst of chaos, in the midst of a coup that's happening in the land?" The sons of Levi, the descendants of this cursed brother, they step forward and they volunteer for his service. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say they break the cycle. Despite what the sins of their forefather was, despite how that negatively impacted the tribe of Levi moving forward, this generation of sons decide, we are going to step forward when the Lord calls us. When the covenant representative Moses calls us to the service of the Lord, we are going to step forward. And God blesses them. They become the tribe of the priesthood. So I think there's some hope for us in the midst of this. There's some hope for us as parents, as grandparents. Maybe we're struggling with some sort of generational cyclical sin. The good news is that a generation can choose to reject that sin and stand with the Lord. This generation of Levites chose to not practice practical atheism. They chose to acknowledge the call of their covenant God and to step forward and serve Him faithfully. So this is good news. Everyone in this story, in Genesis 34, is guilty of practical atheism. We see that they are definitely struggling with this because in Genesis 35, there's household idols. There's false gods still in their midst that have to be destroyed. And the people of God act like He doesn't exist, as we saw in Genesis 34. The evil in the world is not stopped. It's compounded. It doesn't leave us on top. We don't win by smashing our neighbors who wrong us. We just multiply the problem. It's like pouring water on an electrical fire, hoping that it'll go out. It makes it worse. We don't gain more blessings. We end up heaping the weighty curse of our sins, our wrath, our malice on top of ourselves. We just read that in the Psalms just a couple weeks ago, didn't we? That like Wile E. Coyote setting a trap for the roadrunner, our sin, our iniquity ends up coming back on our own heads. I think this story shows us a picture of neighbors wronging the covenant people and the covenant people responding as if God doesn't exist. And we, the covenant people, we, the church, I think the lesson in Genesis 34 is highly applicable for us today. When our neighbors wrong us, our coworkers wrong us, our fellow citizens of Knoxville and Merville, as I continue to be corrected, it's not Maryville. When they wrong us, we as the covenant people, we have a choice on how we can respond. We can choose to live as if God doesn't exist, or we can choose to live in light of the truth, which is that our covenant God is incredibly gracious, that while our neighbors were still sinners, Christ died for them. The call of the gospel is to go to them as well. So here's how I think we can live in light of God's truth, in light of His covenant presence, in opposite to the way these men in Genesis 34 do. So where they in their anger acted like God does not exist, where they in their anger turned to wrath and poured that out on their neighbors, when neighbors wrong us, they need to hear that we are angry. We're not to act like wrong isn't wrong. But when they hear about our anger, when we hear that they have sinned against us, our biggest concern needs to be the holiness and righteousness of God. When we have neighbors who are in sin, what they need to hear is that God has been offended, that God's law has been violated. And secondly, whereas the men in Genesis 34, they use the covenant sign not as an invitation to join the covenant family of God for real, but as a means to seek vengeance, denying that God is their avenger and abusing the covenant sign. We do, in fact, need to tell our neighbors about the wrath of God, but the wrath of God against sinners is only half the story. There is His grace on the other end. We need to warn our neighbors, yes, wrath is real. It's a real thing. We would not be doing them a service if we acted like God is never angry, that He's not angry about sin. But the other half of the Christian story is God's grace and the person and work of Jesus Christ. I sent Casey this meme earlier this week. There's these two bears in this little cartoon. There's this black bear and this white bear, and one says Old Testament and the law, and one says New Testament and grace, and then they kind of link up, and all of a sudden there's this panda, who's, you know, because pandas are black and white bears. And the kind of the words over the panda were, you know, the gospel. You know, here's the Bible. Here's the story of the Bible. And it's a cute little cartoon. But it's true. Oftentimes, what our neighbors need, they need the panda. They need the panda of God's Word. And we're sometimes tempted to just give them one or the other. Ah, God's gracious, but there's no such thing as the law. There's no such thing as sin. Or it's all law, and we just want to beat them up with our Bibles, but never share the other half of the story. What people need is the message of the panda. They need the full picture, not just wrath. These men in Genesis 34, they don't seek justice, they seek revenge. They wield the sword, not with equity, but with malice and a complete lack of reason. And for us, what we should do is, instead of using the covenant community and any part of it, instead of using any covenant sign, whether it be baptism or communion, as some sort of like Trojan horse to sneak in and achieve revenge, we extend God's covenant grace to repentant sinners and warmly invite them into the church when they turn to Jesus. I'm sure it's out there. If I Googled it enough, I could find it. I've never heard of a story of a pastor using baptism or a church using baptism, you know, the covenant sign of entry into the community. I've never heard of that being used as some sort of part of a plot for revenge against sinners. But I do think that sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, we do use our covenant God's word to us to beat people up, to beat people over the head with the law, and then never extend to them His grace. So while we might never offer people baptism in order to beat them up, I think if we're not careful, we can be tempted to just present to them half of God's word. We see that often in even in social media today. Whenever the headlines are shared and linked and Christians are sharing things, there's often the law of God without the other half, the gospel of Jesus Christ and how He has come to die and save sinners who have no hope of keeping the law themselves. And when we seek justice, we rely not mainly on the state, although our courts and police are in place by God's providence to hopefully carry out a function of justice, but we must ultimately rely on God. If your ultimate hope for justice in this world is earthly courts, you will be sorely disappointed. But when we seek justice, when we seek a verdict, we should hope, because of God's fatherly character revealed to us in His Word, because of His just character, because of the way that He explains justice should work, what we should hope, even for our worst enemy, is that they would receive a verdict that fits the crime, no matter what it might be. This is contrary to what the men in Genesis 34 did, who came down with a heavy-handed, man-made wrath that showed no equity or concern for God and what He says about what justice is. Friends, loving our neighbors and loving our enemies means we decline revenge. We seek peace, not merely to sweep things under the rug like Shechem's father attempted, but we actually seek peace, seeking even their conversion to Christ. It means inviting them into the covenant family, extending to them the same grace that was once extended to us when we were sinners outside of the camp. It means putting grace before them, not as a trick, but as a sincere gesture of the good news. And in doing this, what we are doing, this is the big idea this morning that I hope that we can all walk away with, is this is how we live as if Christ exists. This is how we live life, not in some sort of practical atheism, but living fully trusting and believing that King Jesus is ruling and reigning, that He's on His throne, and that He is both a God who extends to us the law, shows us how to live, but He also extends to us grace and shows us how we can live eternally in and with Him, despite the fact that we are unable to keep the law ourselves. This is how we should then live. Let's pray. Father, we come before You in the name of Jesus, in the presence of the Spirit, acknowledging that our hope for justice is completely found in You. King Jesus, grant us grace and mercy to repent of our wrath, to repent of our unhinged anger, and repent of the idea that it's all up to us to repay evildoers. Help us to live as if You are firmly fixed on Your throne. Help us to live as though You are just. Allow us to be agents of restoration in the world. Allow us to work and labor for justice with gracious and forgiving hearts that do not waver from the truth or waver from godly discipline upon those who do wickedness. But help us to avoid desiring Your wrath upon our neighbors. May the desires of our hearts be that they would come to know You, Lord Jesus. Help us to be angry in a righteous way. Help us to be angry about things that break Your heart, not about things that hold only temporal value, but help our anger to be firmly rooted in Your holiness and righteousness, not our sense of holiness or our sense of self-righteousness. Help us to love people well and declare truth to them so that they might avoid the wrath that we all deserve and receive grace and mercy in the person and work of Jesus Christ, just as we have received it. We ask all of this for your glory. Amen. Receive now the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Friends, go in peace. Amen.